But the children are the promise, are counted for thy seed or the seed, meaning that physical generation or offspring from Abraham did not necessarily mean spiritual offspring. That is, every person born into a Jewish family had to be born again to be considered a part of the family of God and the plan of God. And this is by sovereign choice that God would bless through grace promise. Verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, and so on, explain this. For this is the word of promise. Promise means that God tells mankind something, and in assurance of that is the integrity of God. And so that promise expects from mankind a faith response, faith or trust in the promise, and God then is going to bring the promise to pass by his grace. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's one illustration, Isaac. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that is, they hadn't done anything bad, they hadn't done anything good, before they were even born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Their works, whatever they did, whatever they were, had absolutely nothing to do the way the promised blessing was going to come. Before they were ever born, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That was a prediction while Rebecca was pregnant. And we saw last week in Genesis 25:23 that the election here is not election to salvation, but national election. In Genesis 25:23, the Spirit of God says, two nations are in thy womb, and the elder shall serve the younger. That is, the blessing is going to come not through Esau, but through Jacob. Then verse 13, as it is written, now this is written in Malachi, some 1,400, 1,500 years after the prediction. And it is retrospective. It's looking back. And in Malachi, around 400 B.C., we read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All right? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, Paul now raises a question about God's right to so sovereignly choose. Now, on the second page of your handout today, I have tried to trace the logic of this passage. Are you with me? And this is somewhat like a computer logical chart. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If you answer yes, you move to the right of that top verse, 9:14, the answer is, in the King James, God forbid, literally, it could never be, it is impossible that there could be unrighteousness with God. So if you answer yes, you come to a dead end. So you have to then go to no, to the answer. So you move back up and you move over here to no. And what we're going to do today is use this as a review of what we did last week. And it's going to take us a little time. What I have found, I've enlarged this section. We're back over here to know. What I have found in a chapter like chapter 9 is that it presupposes that you know all of these facts about the birth of Isaac, about the birth of Esau and Jacob, about the lineage of the promised seed. It presupposes you know all this story of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, of the miracles that occur, and so on. And so it just makes little dogmatic statements in the text that we have, and if you do not know the details, you're liable to go and run wild with the statement in chapter 9. So it's going to take us a little time to go over this little review that we had last week, and frankly, I think, I hate to say this, but I think I lost everybody last week. I went out of here feeling terrible. I said, if I could do this over, I would change this whole lesson, but I don't get a chance to do it over, so now we're going to review that. And if you're lost, raise your hand, okay? All right, so here, you can't answer no to this question. It's impossible. You run into a dead end. The computer says, nope, throws it back at you, says, go over to the yes column. God is sovereign means he can make choices. Verse 15, by way of review. Four, notice the four connective. He's answering the question. Four, this is a nice statement in Greek. He is saying to Moses, literally. And when you get down to verse 17, the scripture is saying to Pharaoh, as though the scripture is alive and speaking today. It's called the historic present. Literally, for he is saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will, these are all fellows, expressions of God's purpose and will, I will have compassion on whom I have will have compassion. Now that is a dogmatic statement. God says, I have determined my plan and my purposes in having mercy and compassion. Now, before you read any farther, at the bottom of this page in your outline, I have chapter 11 and verse 34 as an overriding principle. Not 34, verse 32. That is, in this same context that talks about God's extension of mercy, which first came to the world, or I don't want to say first, but for a large majority of Old Testament times, came to the world through the nation of Israel, but is now coming to the world through the church, which is largely composed of Gentiles, or heathen from a Jewish point of view. This whole section is dealing with that issue. And when you get to the conclusion, you have this statement, which is an overriding principle of this entire section, 11:32. It's quoted at the bottom of that page of that logic chart. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, meaning Jews and Gentiles. Why? That he might have mercy upon only the elect. Is that what it says? No. That he might have mercy upon all. All right? So if you take that sentence and turn it around, the idea of 11:32 is that God is extending his mercy to the entire human race, which is under unbelief. Okay? Now go back to chapter 9. In chapter 9 and verse 15, he is making the dogmatic statement relative to his sovereign, how he will extend mercy. So here on your chart, we're right over in this point, and I realize you probably can't see this up here, but you can see it on your chart. God chooses and justice despite their rebuke. 16. So then, coming to a conclusion now, these are all three articular participles. If I remember, they're all presents. So it is not of the one that is willing, the human being that is exercising his volition. That doesn't change anything in God's plan. Nor is it of him that run, nor is it the running one. That's the human being who's exercising effort. That does not change God's current plan. Man's willing, man's efforts cannot change the sovereign plan of God. But God that showeth mercy, and that's, but God is the one who is showing mercy. So saying in this context is, mercy or of man's works. In verse, faith becomes an object less of somebody who resists his will, but is unsuccessful in resisting the will of God. That is, he's successful in his own personal resistance, God is to say, but not successful in changing the outcome that God sovereignly determined would happen. So we read this. For the Scripture, nice statement, is saying unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that is, to this position of authority as the head honcho of Egypt, that I might show my power in thee. So God is saying, Pharaoh, I am going to show a portion of my essence in you. It is my power. I am going to prove myself and my power to the whole world through you. And I've put you in a position of authority for this to happen. All right? And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. We're talking about it right now, aren't we, in northern Minnesota, United States of America. After this was stated around 1446 B.C., so where are we? You know, 3,500 years later, we're still talking about this. We're talking seriously about it. So God says, I have two purposes. I'm going to show my power, and I'm going to have my name magnified through you, an unbeliever, throughout all the earth. All right? Now, last week, we took time to go into detail about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you read this passage, and you know nothing about Exodus 1 through 10, you will say, Pharaoh didn't have a chance. God is really, he's just arbitrary in his exercise of judgment on the human race. And you may even come to the conclusion that he's unrighteous. As do many unbelievers. You will find them saying, why did this happen to me? Why did my loved one die? God could have prevented it. When they say that, they're confessing to his power. But they're questioning his love and mercy. And they're hardening their heart. Well, let's review this, okay? And this is where, if you have last week's sheet, you could go to the back of page 2. Now, I made an overlay. I worked like crazy on this overlay, and I felt like it didn't... No, you don't have this. You had an attachment of this, but I felt like this didn't get across. So here goes shot number 2, Ron. Here's your chance. Okay? Okay. If you have handout 2, you have this on the back of it. We said that there is a process of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart recorded in Genesis. All right? And in this process, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. That happens as the process unfolds. We also have statements that Pharaoh's heart not so much was hardened, although it's hard to translate this cal action verb. Heart is the subject, and I think it would be best translated, and Pharaoh's heart hardened, where the emphasis is factual. Over here, the emphasis is personal. And then you have statements that say God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and that's judicial in nature. And what I sought to point out where I thought everybody got lost was in these Hebrew stems that are used that are so critical in understanding the passage. So let me just simply show you active voice. Now, active voice, teenagers, who does the action? What does the action that's performed in the verse? Who does it? Teenagers. I hit the ball. Hit is the verb. Who or what hit? I hit. Who did the action? Subject does the action. Active voice. Subject does the action. If the voice is passive, the subject is acted on. I was hit by the ball. What hit me? The ball. Okay? So active voice, the subject does the acting. Now in Hebrew, in the active voice, you have three stems. Kal, simple action. Hifil, causative action. Causative action. Very important. I caused the ball to be hit. That's causative action. And then you have, in the active voice, the PL stem. This is intensive action. I hit the ball like McGuire. What's his first name? Sosa's not doing so good, is he? So we can't use his name this year. So I hit the ball like, what was his name? Mark McGuire. That's intensive action, right? Or Tiger Woods, I hit the ball. So in the active voice, now in the passive voice, there are different stems in Hebrew. Okay? And then there is a reflexive passive that's a different stem. So you can nail this thing grammatically. This is what we call, for you visitors, the historic grammatical interpretation of Scripture, the only way to interpret Scripture. It isn't as though you have options in this thing. It isn't though you're going to interpret, well, I wonder what this means. Well, here's what it means to me. Who cares what it means to you? What did God mean when he wrote it? Wouldn't you agree that that's the issue we should be struggling with? Absolutely. Now, the point that I'm trying to make in this passage, and I took the cal and I moved them over into the center column. I tried to do this progressively as it unfolded in the Scriptures. That is, I go from this verse to this verse, and while this is all happening, these 10 miracles are happening. And we simply have the statement, Pharaoh's heart hardened. King James does not translate this one right. They say he hardened his heart. The he there means Pharaoh, but that is not what the text says. It just simply says, I think he did it. But they're interpreting. The text simply says, and Pharaoh's heart hardened, and Pharaoh's heart hardened. What does that mean in all of these cal stems? What does it mean? It simply means that Pharaoh's heart became dull and insensitive. There's three different verbs that are used in this process. No matter what God said through his prophet Moses, no matter what God did in the face of all the miracles, it had a deadening effect on the heart of Pharaoh. Instead of a sensitizing effect, it became insensitive, insensitive, insensitive. I can't tell you how painful it is to believe that people could hear the gospel of Christ and be insensitive to it, but I know one day I sat in that same seat, unperturbed by the gospel. What a dangerous position to be in. Nothing Moses did, nothing God did in the form of miracles sensitized his heart. It did the opposite. And God predicted that this would happen. Not only did God predict that it would happen, he predicted he would cause it to happen. But the point of my chart is that you don't find him causing it to happen until you get way down the list of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Capiche? This is a hifil stem. You know, I probably should have put it over here, but I could have done that. This is a hifil stem. These are all hifil stems. You see that? Pharaoh caused his heart to harden. Pharaoh caused his heart to harden. Pharaoh caused his heart to harden. Pharaoh's heart hardened. Pharaoh's heart hardened. Pharaoh's heart hardened. Pharaoh's heart hardened. And God says, I will cause your heart to harden more. You are past the point of no return. You are finished. And from here on, these are all intensive stems, and it's all God doing the action. So we say, in summary, Pharaoh hardened his heart. many times, some say 10, Kyle and Delitzsch say 10, before God hardened it. And Pharaoh in Romans 9:17 becomes an object lesson of a vessel fit for wrath. Okay? So that is our review. All right? So we go back now to our logic chart. Our logic chart. Any, are there questions about that that I could answer? Yeah, question. Because it's causative action and that's active. It's God who did the action. When God starts doing it, which is way down the line, he is causing it to harden. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah. God is the subject. And the verb is hiphilstem, which is causative action, meaning the subject produces the action. But that does not happen. Now, in chapter 4, God predicts he's going to do that. But he doesn't do it until this whole process has gotten way down the road, so to speak. It's after, I think, the sixth or seventh miracle before God gets in the act. All right? So now we have a statement then in verse 18, Romans 9. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. So what we're trying to illustrate in this whole line across here is mercy to some, hardening to others. Now in your chart, I put two illustrations of mercy illustrations in the Old Testament. The Israelites, which are part of this context. And I used the case of the golden image. That while Moses was in the mount receiving the law, and Aaron is led by the people to have a sex orgy in which he says they throw all their jewelry in the fire, and out comes this image, and they're all down there dancing around this image, and Moses comes down off the mount, and he is just totally upset, and he takes the tables of stone and absolutely breaks them. And Israel deserved wrath, but got mercy. They got mercy because they were in the plan of God. Rahab is an illustration of a Gentile who, while living as a prostitute in the walls of Jericho, responds to the fearfulness of the coming of the Israelites and protects some of the spies and so on, and asks for shelter, and Rahab becomes a believer, and she receives mercy. Pharaoh and the Egyptians harden themselves. Pharaoh is finally hardened by God, and he becomes an object lesson of a vessel fit for wrath, as the next verse is going to say. Thou dost say... Oh, wait, we didn't do the offshoot, did we? Yeah, I don't have it on this chart. Verse 17, we have to deal with that first. I'm sorry, verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me... Now we have human viewpoint seeing, interjecting itself into this logical flow. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he then find fault? In other words, if God's will is going to be fulfilled anyhow, how can he find fault with anybody? After all, they're just doing his will. Got the picture? Sounds like a rational question. For who hath resisted his will? Which is a statement of fatalism. Now you need to qualify this statement by the fact that men do resist God's will. Do men resist God's will? Maybe I should raise the question. Pastor is so good at this. He always asks you a question and you say, oh, I wonder what the answer to that question is. Called the Socratic method of teaching. Do men resist the will of God? Oh, yes, they do. Well, let's make sure the scriptures say that, okay? Here's some nice examples of men resisting the will of God. Okay? Genesis 6:3. Before the flood, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. God is saying, I recognize the fleshly nature of men. My spirit must strive for them in order them to come to a spiritual understanding of life. But my spirit will not always strive with men, yet his day shall be 120 years, which means Noah was warned of the flood. He had 120 years to preach, and only 7 people got saved, his family. That's pretty good if you're in the ark and you have your family in there. I'm sure he would wish that were a lot more. Stephen, speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Not only do you do that, but your fathers did it. Matthew 23:37. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Jewish people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, fellow? How often willed I? This was my will. I wanted to gather you like a chicken gathers her little ones under her wings, where there is warmth and security and sustenance. Even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not, fellow, you willed not to come unto me. This is one of the great verses on this subject. Was the will of Jesus sovereign? Yeah. God is so sovereign. You listen to me now. God is so sovereign that in his will, he can grant unto members of the human race volition, the right of choices. And so God, in his sovereignty, extends to man volition with positive and negative pulls. And man can exercise his volition in a very wide range of matters, but there are parameters on what he will be successful in exercising his volition. For example, man can will to be God, and in many cases we do that. I mean, there probably isn't a man in this room that wouldn't love to be worshipped by everybody around here, particularly all the women. I mean, that is, at a certain age, he wills that. Then he becomes realistic. So that wouldn't be a good thing. You can will to be God. You can will to be Satan. You know what? You'll never be God and you'll never be Satan. But you may think you are. God is so sovereign that he willed that human beings have volition, which can be exercised in an extremely wide range. You know, God lets you make choices in life. You know, young people, you know how serious the choices you are making in life. And God lets you do it. Who you're going to spend the rest of your life with? Choice. Oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. When it comes down to the final analysis, you will make the choice. And anything else is a cop-out. Well, I'm waiting on the Lord for that. Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. Yeah, I'm waiting on the Lord to show me what to do in my life. Are you kidding? So, Paul says, human viewpoint will say, verse 19. How can God blame man? Man can't resist God's will. Well, the point is that man does resist his will. But the issue in Romans 9:19 is he cannot resist God's will so as to change God's will or to change God's plan. It will never happen. Back to God striving with men and the resisting of the will, one more verse, Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Okay? If God simply withdraws from mankind, the hardening process can accelerate. In other words, man left to his obstinacy and rebellion on his own will be totally hardened against God. So we can say, were God not to strive with men, seeing how hopelessly they're under the flesh and under the sin nature, then he would be unrighteous. But we have multitudes of evidence, both in the Old and New Testament, that he does strive with men. Now, Paul answers the question, however, with a divine viewpoint answer in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who do you think you are? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now you read those verses and you read them, you pull those out of that context without knowing the details of the background, and you become a fatalist. The difference between a piece of pottery and a human being is that human beings have volition. A piece of pottery doesn't have volition. And it's God that made you with your volition. So, in verse 22, now, we come back then to the left side of this logic chart. And what we're finding as this unfolds is that regardless of the vessel, whether it's one of mercy or one of wrath, it is God that is going to be glorified. Verse 22, what if God, willing in his will to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, and those of you who are in Gibbs can now write for this verb, fitted to destruction. It is a perfect middle participle. Fitted of themselves to destruction. And God endured that with his long suffering. What's in view is the mercy and long suffering of God, that all would come to repentance. Purpose, verse 23, in this context, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which we had afore prepared unto glory. That is, or those are believers, the vessels of mercy that God has deemed or determined would reflect the riches of his essence, his long-suffering, mercy, his wrath, justice, his power, his grace. So he applies that, you see, in the next verse, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We are the vessels of mercy. Now, questions. Are there questions on this? This is our review of this paragraph. Any questions that you have? It is not a passage that teaches fatalism. What it is a passage that is dealing with the issue, if you look at chapter at your third handout, the second paragraph in the background. Handout 3. Oh, I'm glad to hear all those pages turning. That means you've been carrying these. Sometimes it's hard to get over these handouts. It's just too much material. What Paul is answering in 9 verses 14 through 24, this is on the background material on the front page of your third handout. I say this: the argument is that God's righteousness is not in conflict with his sovereignty in the exercise of his plan. And you have a bullet dot, so to speak. His sovereign plan lets human volition run its course. Thaleo is an example of that. He also lets your human volition run its course. He lets my human volition run its course. He does not force human volition. Now, sometimes he gives you a few prods in the right direction. He encourages you that your volition would line up with his volition by discipline, by various factors. But in the ultimate end, he lets you exercise your volition. Bullet number 2 under this: his sovereign plan concludes all in unbelief, concludes all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32. And the point simply is, divine retribution is not arbitrary. Were it so, God would be unrighteousness. Now, the overall argument that he's dealing with is, he's speaking to Jews, and he's explaining the dispensational problem that every Jew would have in his mind, and that is this: all of these Gentiles are being saved. And we're in a minority. We, through whom God has spoken to the world for 2,000 years, we were the medium of communication of the monotheistic, ethical, righteous, holy, yet merciful, loving, gracious God. We were it. And now all of these Gentiles are telling us who God is and what he's like. And they're putting the emphasis on Jesus of Nazareth, who they claim is the Messiah. How could this be? And so what Paul is saying, God has the sovereign right to extend mercy to whomever he chooses. And it so happens now, there is no Jew or Gentile in God's mentality in terms of communication. There is only a one body, life, truth called the church, and all believers are in that church. So Paul, now to strengthen his argument, and now we're on the middle of this front page, he refers to Old Testament prophecies that this would happen. And this is kind of interesting, in that he takes prophecies whose primary meaning was to the Jew, and he takes those and he applies them to the Gentiles. So on your paper, what we say, the next paragraph, chapter 9, 25 through 33, tells that the maximal mercy to the Gentiles was predicted in the Old Testament. Moreover, a believing Jewish remnant was predicted in the Old Testament. Moreover, Israel's stumbling was predicted in the Old Testament. This all to convince the Jews that were reading this epistle that this is not foreign to the Word of God. So let's read. Verse 25. as, notice, as he also saith in Osi. Now, who is Osi? Osi is Hosea, which is a form of Yehoshua. Hosea, we spell it. There's no way, there is no H in Greek, so you just put a rough reading like this, and you have then sort of a transliteration or attempt at it, O-C. And Hosea in Hebrew, Hoshua, Jehoshua, Yehoshua, means Jehovah saves. So Hosea's name means Jehovah is salvation. And in the book of Hosea, Paul says, God spoke and said, I will call them my people, which were not my people. I will call her beloved, which was not beloved. Now, how many know the story of Hosea? No, wait. How many know the story of Hosea? Raise your hand high. You think you know? We'll have you. Would you like to stand and tell us the story? No. We'll put that up. Who was Hosea? Hosea was a minor prophet that prophesied in the early 700s. I guess we'd have to call them the late 700s because you're going backwards. That would be the 8th century B.C. to the northern kingdom of God's rejection of Israel, and that they were going to come under the judgment and they were going to go into captivity. Okay? To affirm his prophecy, and also for our benefit, as you see in point one on your notes, Hosea's tragic domestic life foreshadowed God's and Israel's relationship. I'll tell you what. Let's turn to Hosea, okay? First of the minor prophets. In other words, 12 books back from the end of the Old Testament. It's the first in your text. It's not the first chronologically. And what we're going to read about is Hosea's marriage and his home life, his domestic life. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, as we shall see. Hosea 1:2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord Yahweh Jehovah said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. Now stop right there. This is predictive of what would happen in his marriage. He would marry a woman, he would have a child to this woman, and then she would commit adultery. And she would have two more children. And Hosea knew she would have two children whom he knew would not be his children, whom he knew were not his children. And he would name them accordingly. Okay? This is what chapter 1. Keep reading. Now look at this. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. In other words, God says, your domestic life is going to be illustrative of my spiritual relationship with my child and my children, Israel. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now Jezreel is a geographic valley in the northern part of Israel where Jehu slew the sons of Ahab so that he may take control of the government. God says, you name your first child, who is your son, Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Israel is going down. See, Israel then becomes an object lesson of the hardening of the heart against Jehovah. And she seals her own doom by refusing to listen to the word of God and the prophet. How would you like to have been a prophet? Nobody would listen to you. You had direct communication from God and nobody would listen. Wow. Verse 6, and she conceived again, and she bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Ruhamah means mercy, pitied. One who has natural affection. Put the negating Lo in front of it, and it means not pity, no mercy, no natural affection on this child. She's the child of a harlot. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. See, object lesson. But I will utterly take Israel away. Prophecy. Verse 8. Oh, here's an illustration of mercy again. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. I'll do it. I'll intercede for them. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God says, call his name Lo-Ami. Ami means my child, my people. Lo-Ami means not my child, not my people. Consequently, God says, I will not be your God, Israel as a nation. Turn to chapter 2. Well, I look at chapter 3 because now poor Hosea, he has to go out and bring her back home. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. See how he uses the domestic interrelationship between between Hosea and Gomer as illustrative of his relationship with his beloved people Israel. Who took up to other gods and loved flagons of wine. So Hosea says, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and for half an omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Now watch this application. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim, no priest, no high priest, no communication from God, no word of God to Israel. He's speaking of the dispensation you are now in that verse. But look at the prophecy in the future, afterwards, that shall the children of Israel return, and shall seek the Lord, their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Now go back to chapter 2. Here is the love of God pleading through the prophet Hosea to Israel. Say unto your brothers, Ami, pity, my people. Say unto your sisters, Ruhamah, no lo in front of it. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is my wife, but I am not her husband. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Go to chapter 8. Chapter 12, excuse me. Oh, I just love this book. This book is absolutely magnificent, the story. This is the struggle of Jehovah with a spiritual harlot, his child Israel. Listen to the tenderness of, did I say 12? 11. Everybody confused? This is Jehovah speaking. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense unto graven image. I taught Ephraim also to go. Ephraim is a title for the northern tribe, taking them by the arms, but they knew not that I healed them. It's the image of a father teaching a child to walk. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they were the ones that take the yoke on their jaws, took it off, the burden, the weight. I lay meat unto them, I supplied them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt. I'm not going to let this happen to my son. But the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to return, meaning to return to Jehovah. Assyria is going to take the northern kingdom. And the sword shall abide on his city and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels with one another, advice. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, that is, the prophets called them, none at all would exalt him. Now the passion of Jehovah. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as a Boan, destroyed city? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. These are anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, the pathos of God as he wrestles with his volition, and he comes to a conclusion in verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God. I am not man. I am the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city so as to destroy it. Now he predicts something. They shall walk after Jehovah. He shall roar like a lion, the tribulation period. And when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compass me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. So what Paul is doing in Romans, he takes this passage that deals with this domestic life of Hosea and these two children who were born in adultery, and he applies it to the Gentiles. Whereas the primary meaning of Hosea, which I'm sure you saw, is to Israel and the house of Judah. And Paul, quoting from the Septuagint version very, very loosely in chapter 9, is saying to the Jewish people, listen, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 27, Isaiah also, chapter 9 of Romans, Isaiah also cried, concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And now he's dealing with the doctrine of the remnant, which is very, very much a part of Isaiah, as other many, many other passages in the Old Testament, in the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. That is, there would always be a believing remnant. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the sands of the children of Israel be the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short walk will the Lord do upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom, we'd have been like Gomorrah, if it hadn't been for Jehovah and the believing remnant, a literal seed, a spiritual seed, we would have been down the tube. So illustrative of the believing remnant of Jews are Peter and the apostles and the apostle Paul and the thousands upon thousands that got saved in the early chapters of Acts. And here the apostle is reminding the people that there is a remnant and always has been. Conclusion, verse 30. What shall we say then? Now we're coming to his final conclusion. The Gentiles, which followed not after article the righteousness, have obtained unto righteousness, even, no article, righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after a law of righteousness, has not attained to the righteousness that I've been speaking of, the righteousness of God. Why did not Israel attain? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, that is, by a religious system, by a ritual, by a doing. And why did they seek it by the works of the law? Final issue, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is Messiah. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Notice this now is personalized, and whoso believeth in him, the stumbling stone is a him, the stumbling stone is Messiah, whosoever believeth on him, not so much shall not be ashamed, shall not be put to shame. Whatever they're trusting him for, they will never be disappointed. He will never come short of what they're trusting him for. And what were they trusting him for in the context? Righteousness, the righteousness of God, justification by faith. The only way one is justified, Old Testament or New Testament, by faith. Israel missed it. The Gentiles are now enjoying it. I hope everyone in this room is also enjoying it. Next week we'll take up right there. You have 13 minutes.